Okay. So we are going to finish out our series directly here. Had a chance, as I mentioned this morning, different ones have raised different questions, but also have indicated that they're already using our trigger language. And I would take a show of hands. I don't want to embarrass anybody. How many people have, since yesterday, have referred to somebody in their house as their trigger? All right. So you see what I've done. I messed everything up. A lot of the stuff that we're teaching here, this is the same material that we use to train our staff at camp. And so staff for us is anywhere from someone who's 16 to 18 years old on up. And so one of the things that's very important to us is that we don't want staff who just come as babysitters, that are just there to help kids have a good time at camp. We are looking to have people's lives changed by the gospel. And so this training was developed to help them know what they were looking for even as young people. We don't often know what to look for when we're working with other people. And so one of the things that it has helped us do as part of our camp culture, it's given us kind of a very convenient, common vocabulary. And once again, the terms that I use, these are not biblical terms. I'm not suggesting that they are. But I think the concepts can be supported by Scripture. And how they're working together, I think, is supported by Scripture. But it's helpful if when you have a group of people, like in a family, for example, or in a local body of believers, that you can refer to triggers, for example, and everybody instantly knows what you're talking about. And so, is that your trigger? Yeah, my trigger. And so that way it saves having this long discussion because everybody automatically knows what a trigger is. And so that's part of the value that we find in teaching this, and it's proven itself, I think, very useful to us over the couple of years that we've been working with it. So last night we arrived at triggers, and so we had a number of insights, and I think that's probably the easiest of all the concepts for us to understand how God is using people and circumstances that are around us to expose the real me. And so the key things to keep in mind is to kind of get a running start. Well, tell you what, before we do that, let's go back. I'll get to that point in just a second. I want to get a running start here again. Some of these things we already saw, but I want to reinforce these in your mind. It would help. I never do remember that, do I? There you go. Okay, thank you. So you don't have this in your notes. So if you didn't get this last night, this is another chance for you to get it. To remember that God is an expert at setting people free. That secondly, because He's an expert, the reason He's an expert is because He has a process, and this is a process that God has been using ever since the dawn of time. You will see this process once you. Know some of these elements that are here. One of the things that I suggest to people is I'm going to be passing out a card that actually has the diagram here. Remember, it goes onto your refrigerator. It's not official until you do that. But it also has kind of more of a detailed description of it on the back. But I encourage people to use this also as a placeholder in their Bible reading. Because what you're going to find is that as you go through the Scriptures and you're reading, you're going to see all of these elements in play. And it just kind of helps to jog your memory as to what you're looking for. And so you'll find that God has been using these elements all the time. You may not see every single one of them in every single scene of Scripture, but you will see them popping up frequently as you go from story to story. But He uses this process. If you're stuck and you want to get free, you have to use that process. And so the reason why we stay stuck isn't because the process doesn't work. It's just because we're not using the process. And so we're very good at pretending to use the process. or imitating the process or substituting things out or whatever, but somehow we're stuck because we're not using part of this, and we'll see more of that as we go on today. So most of God's activity in our life is aimed at convincing us to submit to this process. Remember, the key feature of all this is that we're resisting it. So this is what most of what the Christian life is dealing with our resistance. And then finally here, if you want to get unstuck, it really helps to know the process. And so we went through, and I just gave a quick overview. I'm going to give another quick overview just so you can see how the pieces fit together here. Okay? We start off in life outside of Christ. We're born sinners. We have no hope, no future, no nothing of what God has in store for us. But amazingly, as we come to faith in Christ, God has a goal for us. And that goal is to conform us to the image of His own Son. And there's so much that's bound up in that. But unfortunately, there is a barrier that blocks the way. It's a barrier that the Bible describes as sin. And the key feature of that barrier is that we are enslaved to sin. We do not have the power to escape. We don't have the power to overcome it on our own. And God knows this. And so for that reason, God has introduced a provision in the form of a Savior who is His Son. And not that Savior does a number of important things, but for our purposes in our series here, the main thing is that He breaks the power of master sin. We are no longer enslaved to sin because of what Christ has done. We explain how a lot of that happens. But the problem is, with all of that good news that we have here, one of the key ways in which master sin continues to hang on, tenaciously not letting go his grip in our life. He's not going, we may be officially free, but he doesn't want us to know that. He doesn't want us to live in the freedom that we have in Christ. And so this shows up in our life as resistance. And so that is really, you have to imagine the voice of master sin who is speaking to us and ordering us, don't listen, don't obey. Don't do what he says. And so that's all the ways of resistance that we experience in our life. Well, this is where the gospel really comes into play. The gospel is not just good news, all that information at the top. The gospel has power. And the reason why it even needs power is because of this resistance. There has to be some way to humble proud people who don't want to resist. And that's where the gospel distinguishes itself. Every other religion, every other philosophy of self-improvement has as its goal it encounters that resistance. And so we deal with that in different ways, humanly speaking. We either just say, all right, well, let's just remove the standard. If I remove the standard, that eliminates the need for resistance. And that's why people who make no attempt to obey God's word, that's why they imagine that they are at peace. Of course you're going to have peace when you have no standard. And so that's one of the ways in which it is. Or we learn how to manage our behavior. Master Sin allows us to do that. He just doesn't want us to break free of his control. And so the part of the gospel that is important to us is to recognize that there is in the gospel a process that God uses to humble us. If we submit to that process, then God guarantees that the outcome is going to be secure. Now, when I trust Christ as my Savior, that is an act of submission. Now, how well I do that every single day, that's going to be up and down and in and out. But the moment that I trust Christ as my Savior, the guarantee becomes mine. Right? Now, I don't want to just trust to the final outcome. We know that that's going to happen. In order for me to make a difference in my life, I want to make sure that I am activating these things today. Because I want it to change my relationships. I want it to improve my attitude. I want it to improve the circumstances of my life. Does this mean that my life is going to be easy? No, it doesn't mean that at all. In fact, in some ways, it may introduce difficulty into our life as we try to do this. But the point is, in the end, we will find that God fulfills His promise. Now, remember that we opened that up and realized as we were trying to explain this process that there are certain elements that are involved in this process. And these are all elements that are being drawn from Romans 7. So all I'm doing is taking what is very often a very confusing chapter, and I'm just trying to take it and repackage it in a way that simple people like me can understand it and be able to share it with other people very quickly. And so we looked at two of those elements last night. The first was that there is a standard. Remember that the standard, you have the notes in front of you, that the standard is not just a rule, okay? It is actually the character of Christ Himself. And so we're trying to look at God's commands and promises as not just a bunch of rules, that these are actually a description of how Jesus Himself wants to respond in a fallen world. And so whenever Jesus encounters difficult situations, if I want to know how He's going to respond, all I do is I read those commands and I know that that's what Jesus is going to do. Right? He is the fulfillment of the law. So equate those things not with rules, but equate those things with the character of Jesus. I think that helps change our perception of it. We don't like just a list of rules. And so when people say, the Bible, it's just a bunch of rules. Well, I understand why people think that. But it's unfortunate that they think that, because that's not really what it is. Okay? And so that's the standard. And we have to be compared to the standard. Why? Because that's God's goal. If this is where He's taking me, that's the destination, I got to see how I'm doing. How do I measure up? Well, we know we don't measure up at all. And so God has to keep showing me that, you know, in order for me to be convinced, you know what, I'm not going to be able to get there on my own. I can't become like you. I don't know how to get to be that righteous. I don't know how to be that loving. I don't know how to be that kind. I don't know how to be that patient. You know, I don't know how to forgive like that. Right? That's the standard. And so we might be able to do a little bit, but we can't get to where Jesus is. And so that's an important thing. And so as you're working with yourself, as well as if you're working with anybody else. And by the way, this is a great tool for parenting. Okay, if you've ever seen Ted Tripp's book, you know, Shepherding the Heart of a Child. It's based on this idea. He doesn't use this. I didn't get this from him. But he's one of those authors that is focusing on transforming the heart of a child and not just their behaviors. Okay? But this is what you're doing. You're leading a child through this process of becoming like Christ. You're not just trying to make them into good citizens and children that don't embarrass you. You're trying to make them into children who live out the character of Christ in their life, right? And so the reason why the standard is so important is you want to make sure that when you're talking to people, you're not beating them over the head with God's commands and promises, but that by the same token, neither do you want to not share the Scriptures with them. You do want to share the Scriptures, okay? That's where the standard is. That's where God's promise is, all right? And so make sure that when you're counseling with people, we have a tendency when someone comes to us like with a marriage problem, for example, and we're just desperately trying to think of something intelligent to say because we don't know where to start, okay? And so we just start thinking of all these little platitudes and how to kind of reason our way through it, and we might make vague references to a verse here or there, okay? What you do through experience is you learn to share with them the standard of Jesus in this particular situation. And so you share Scripture with them. You don't do it in a way that just is showing you what a rotten person you are. You're sharing it in a hopeful way. This is what Jesus wants to do in this situation. Now how are we going to get there? Okay? And you hold it out to them in that way. And so how does God expose all of this? We have the triggers. That's where we were last night. That's where we ended. The fact that God surrounds us with people and with circumstances that are designed to get behind that pretend mask that I wear where I'm pretending to be better than I really am. So he catches me off guard being myself. And the triggers are masterful ways of being able to do that. And I just mentioned this, that triggers are not necessarily always bad things. Good things can be triggers. So for example, when the Apostle Paul says that he knew how to abound, but he also knew how to suffer want. Both of those are triggers. Those are circumstances. They're both triggers. And so how he responds when he's poor, doesn't have enough, that's a trigger. And it's exposing, am I going to trust God? But when he was well provided for, that's a trigger. That's a nice thing, okay, to be well provided for. But it's a trigger because what it's doing is revealing, when I'm well provided for, will I still trust in God? All right? So it still is answering the same question. So just because somebody's not doing anything bad to you, that doesn't mean that you don't have triggers. They're triggers still. Okay? So just keep that in mind. So, the important thing here to realize is that triggers... I don't know how that happened. There. I find this is often the case, that we get distracted by triggers, because they're kind of fun to deal with, and they're all around us, and allows us to make some jokes with people and whatnot. But always remember that the point of the trigger is not the trigger, it's the response. Do not get distracted by the trigger. Remember, the moment that you see a trigger in action, train yourself to instantly look for the response. Because that is where everything is revealed. Okay? And so that's what I'm saying, that our unguarded response reveals the true me. And so this is how God is revealing that I'm not as good or as strong as I think I am. Okay? So what is this doing? Right? My response compares me to the standard. My response reveals how much I need to change in order to become like Jesus. Okay? Now this is a third important point here. The truth is revealed in patterns of behavior, patterns of response. You know, anybody can be caught off guard on any given day, right? And just because I lose my patience today doesn't necessarily mean that I am normally an impatient person, right? So what you're looking for is a pattern of response in your life or in the life of another person. You're looking to see how does this consistently show up. You know what's interesting? I think the way that God works with this, He knows where the problem is that He's trying to reveal, to expose. And so you have a knack of just constantly running into these triggers that are always going to be triggering a certain response. All right, so if impatience is your problem or anger is your problem, that's where your heart is at, then you're going to be finding yourself surrounded by anger triggers, by patience triggers, all over the place. Okay? So you learn to watch to see what those patterns are all about. And so remember, the point of the trigger is what it reveals. Over time, the evidence accumulates until the facts are undeniable. You have to make a choice as to what you're going to believe about the evidence that's being revealed by all of these triggers. Now, we're going to watch a little clip here. And so this is another key turning point in the life of the husband, Caleb, in this couple that we've been following. And over a period of time, he has been trying to do the right thing. We saw that some of that last night when he was doing that love dare thing and he wasn't really doing such a big job with it. Okay. Well, that was because he was just kind of going through the motions. Right? We got that part of it. Well, on this particular clip, this is where he reaches his turning point. Right? So when we saw him humbling himself before his wife last night, well, the reason he was able to do that is because of what happens in this scene. So watch to see what happens, but pay attention to the different elements. Look to see how resistance plays a part. Where are the triggers? Who is the trigger? How is he responding? What is it revealing? It's all there. Okay? So see what you are able to observe.
Oh, you know, Bitcoin?
Yeah,
something like that.
Yeah. I'd say the halfway point is the hardest for us.
Why?
Well, it's when you determine whether your heart's in it or not.
That's his father.
Don't you check your real motives when things get difficult?
Yeah. Did mom give you a hard time?
No. I thought your mother had a pretty good attitude about it.
Yeah, well, Catherine's not buying any of it.
Why do you think that is?
Because she doesn't love me. She doesn't even like me. Dad, she just about ignored everything I've done.
Are you reading everything on each page?
You mean the Bible verses at the bottom? No, I'm not yet. I told you, that is not what I need.
And what do you need?
I need Catherine to wake up to the fact that we're about to get an ugly divorce. And I'm trying to prevent that, but I cannot do it by myself.
And that may be true, but I think you need more than that.
Yeah, if you're going to tell me I need Jesus, please don't. I don't need a crutch to get through life.
My son, Jesus is much more than a crutch. He's become the most significant part of our lives.
Yeah, why do you keep saying that? He's the most significant part? How is that?
When I realized who I was and who he was, I realized my need for him. I needed his forgiveness and salvation.
See, I don't understand. Why do I need his salvation? What, am I going to be thrown into hell? For what? Because I got divorced?
No. Because you violated his standards.
What? Thou shalt not kill? Dad, I help people. I'm a good person.
According to you. But God doesn't judge by your standards. He uses his.
And what are his?
Well, truth.
Okay.
Love.
I'm honest.
Faithfulness.
I care about people. I am those things.
Sometimes. But have you loved God? The one who gave you life? His standards are so high, he considers hatred to be murder and lust to be adultery.
Dad, what about all the good I've done?
Son, saving someone from fire does not make you right with God. You've broken his commandments. And one day you'll answer to him for that. Caleb, if I were to ask you why you're so frustrated with Catherine, what would you say?
She's stubborn. She makes everything difficult for me. She's ungrateful. She's constantly griping about something.
Has she thanked you for anything you've done in the last 20 days?
No. And you'd think after I wash the car, I change the oil, do the dishes, clean the house, that she would try to show me a little bit of gratitude. Well, she doesn't. In fact, when I come home, she makes me feel like I'm an enemy. I'm not even welcome in my own home, Dad. That is what really ticks me off. Dad, for the last 3 weeks, I have bent over backwards for her. I have tried to demonstrate that I still care about this relationship. I bought her flowers, which she threw away. I have taken her insults and her sarcasm, but last night was it. I made dinner for her. I did everything I could to demonstrate that I care about her, to show value for her, and she spat in my face. She does not deserve this, Dad. I'm not doing it anymore. How am I supposed to show love to somebody over and over and over who constantly rejects me?
That's a good question.
Doing.
Is it?
No. Dad, that's not what this is about.
Son, you just asked me. How can someone show love over and over again when they're constantly rejected? Caleb, the answer is you can't love her because you can't give her what you don't have. I couldn't truly love your mother until I understood what love really was. It's not because I get some reward out of it. I've now made a decision to love your mother, whether she deserves it or not. Son, God loves you even though you don't deserve it. Even though you've rejected Him, spat in His face. God sent Jesus to die on the cross and take the punishment for your sin because He loves you. The cross was offensive to me until I came to it. But what I did, Jesus Christ changed my life. That's when I truly began to love your mom. Son, I can't settle this for you. This is between you and the Lord. But I love you too much not to tell you the truth. Can't you see that you need Him? Can't you see that you need His forgiveness? Trust Him with your life.
Main question, can't you see that you need Him? And the answer was, no, He couldn't. We often assume that people can't see that just because they're being stubborn. But the fact is, that is the effect of sin. They can't see that they need Him. And guess what? It's still true for us as believers. We can't see that we need Him. Now, we know that we're supposed to say that we need Him, but we are not truly convinced that we need Him to the extent that we do. And so whether it's for the believer or whether it's for the unbeliever, the process is still the same. That God is surrounding us with triggers that expose the evidence that He presents to us in the form of our responses. And you notice how deftly His Father presents this evidence to Him. And this is God's job to do this. This is what the Holy Spirit does, is He keeps convicting us of sin. How does He convict us? He convicts us by reminding us of the standard and all the things that Jesus said. But He also convicts us by reminding us of things that we have done. But sometimes He uses other people, and that's what we see here in this particular case, where Caleb's father is the one that God is using to open his eyes. And the way, I realize that this is a script, okay? I realize it's a movie. But that's the way to do it. He's not nagging him. He's not beating him over the head, trying to get him to do the right thing. Why can't you see this? I can't believe that you're so stupid. Why are you so stubborn? You know, none of that. He's sharing his own testimony. And he's sharing with him things that he's observed. He's not so much making statements as much as he is asking questions. And in that process of just presenting the evidence back to him, you can't love her. You're doing the same thing that she's doing. You're treating God the same way that she's treating you. He keeps putting it back in his lap, showing how his response is revealing where he's really at. This is what the process looks like. This is our job. This is how we are supposed to approach it when other people are needing to be changed. But it's also how we change, as God somehow very graciously does this in our life. As this cycle of trigger and response and trigger and response and trigger and response keeps going over and over in our life, we come to a fork in the road. A point where we have to make a decision as to what we're going to do with the information that has been presented to us. Okay? For the Apostle Paul, this came in chapter 7 and verse 24. after saying, I'm trying to do the right thing, but I can't do the right thing, I can't figure out why, it looks like my body parts are taking their orders from somebody else, it must be sin, I thought that sin was taken care of, how come it's still harassing me? And he's going on, and he's learning all kinds of stuff, not only about sin, he's also learning about the law, and how the law didn't act the way that he thought it did, it wasn't used the way that he thought that it was supposed to be used. And he's making all these incredible discoveries in this chapter. It's an amazing chapter of discovery going on here. But when he gets to the end of the chapter, he is at the end of his rope. And he's kept trying to meet the standard. He can't do it. How is that happening? Because every time he runs up against something that he covets, it just flames up that temptation to covet. And so he's trying and failing and trying and failing. And he gets to the end in verse 24 and says, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? That is a point of despair. That is a fork in the road. It is an extremely dangerous place to be at. But it is a place of great opportunity. But still dangerous. Okay? And so a couple of critical points to keep in mind here. What we're discovering is that I can't do it. That's what God is trying to bring us to it. And that's what Caleb's father said. Don't you see that you need him? That's the whole question. Don't you see that you can't become righteous like this on your own? Don't you see that you can't love your husband or your wife the way that you want to, or the way God wants you to, on your own? Don't you see that you can't develop patience on your own? Don't you see that you can't forgive this person on your own? You need the character of Jesus to be able to do this. And so, the point is that failure is how God exposes the evidence. Now, I'm not saying that God wants us to fail. But that is not the same thing as saying that He doesn't expect it. He knows we're going to fail. And it is in the act of failing that he's building his case and he's finding this evidence. And here's the deal. Repeated failure is what leads to discovery. And what do I discover as I repeatedly fail? Always getting angry. Always losing my patience. Whatever the issue is. Always gossiping. Always answering back harshly. Whatever. What I discover is that I am not as good as I thought I was, and that I am not as strong as I thought that I was. And so that means that discovery, like I said, leads us to a choice. The fork in the road. I am either going to continue to resist the evidence, or I am going to submit to the evidence. And I'm going to admit the truth about myself. Or the person that I'm working with is going to admit the truth about themselves. Okay? Like I said, if you picture this as a fork in the road, our job in life when we are working with other people, whoever they may be, we cannot define for them what choice to make. We can tell them which way to go, but we cannot make them choose, can we? We wish that we could. Our job is to stand at that fork in the road and to give them encouragement and direction to go the right way. But I can't do anything to make them go that way. That's one of the great frustrations. And in fact, that in itself is a trigger that requires me to trust God. And it's going to reveal whether I do. Because if the people don't follow our advice, we get mad, don't we? That's a trigger. And that's a response. It's revealing something about me. It reveals that I think that my counsel to them should be able to do the trick. But even in that, I can't make them choose the right thing. That even then, I need God in order to help them make the right choice. Okay? It's all a part of it. Even at that moment that they're dealing with their issue, I'm dealing with my issue. And the reason why that's so helpful for us to understand is that that keeps me humble and it also keeps me gracious. It's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. And that's what we need. And that's what God is trying to demonstrate to us here. So our job is to be at the crossroads. You know what the problem is? Is that usually when a person has gotten to that crossroads, we have long since given up on them. And we're not there. When they need us to be there, and this is where they're having their Romans 7:24 moment. What a wretched person I am. Who's going to deliver me? And if there's no one there to say, but thanks be to God, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're pointing them in that direction. If there's nobody standing at the crossroads to point them in that direction, there's a good chance they may not ever make that choice. People who sink into despair, folks, this is where suicide comes from. Because they've come to the end, they don't know what else to do, and so they end it. Now, I'm not saying that everybody ends that way. Sometimes they just walk away from this because they just think this is just stupid. So there are all kinds of different responses. But our job is to be at the crossroads where that happens, at that fork in the road. Now, given these two choices, to either resist or submit, the choice that I make determines what happens next in my life. And this is where spiritual growth comes. Okay? The choice that I make determines what happens next. And so, in this particular case, what we're going to find out is that change is gradual. It doesn't mean that I made the right choice. Yay! And so everything is just, you know, the sun comes out and the birds start singing and all the obstacles clear out of the way. And I'm just cruising for Jesus at that point. And there's nothing holding me back. That's not the way that it works. That step of progress that I make is going to be a struggle in and of itself. And so in this next scene, you're going to watch how this happens in Caleb's life. This takes place after his conversation that we just saw with his father, and there is a problem that he struggles with. Okay? I'll say to you parents, there's nothing inappropriate that's going to be shown. So don't panic. All right? But he has some internet issues that he's going to be dealing with. And so just trust me that there's nothing inappropriate.
The life out of your marriage. They're usually in the form of addictions like gambling, drugs, or pornography. They promise pleasure, but grow like a disease and consume more and more of your thoughts, time, and money. They steal away your loyalty and heart from those you love. Marriage is rarely survived if parasites are present. If you love your wife, you must destroy any addiction that has your heart. If you don't, it will destroy you. okay, Lord. No more addictions.
Mr. Rudolph?
Caleb?
You doing okay today?
No, not really. Irma, I don't want you talking to that guy. He's weird.
Take one to know one.
So this is often a surprise to people to find out that once they have made a choice, they expect everything to be easy at that point. But remember the principle, master sin never lets go. You may be free, but he never lets go. And so that's why, even at this moment, what does the power of God setting somebody free look like? It's not just this sudden moment where every sin that has ever trapped you suddenly loses its grip on your life. You have to reclaim that ground in your life one decision at a time. It's just like the children of Israel when they were going into the promised land. They didn't possess any land that they didn't step on with their own feet. That's the point of that whole illustration. They had to walk the land in order to possess it. And the same thing is true in our life. God is going to require me to walk through all of these different areas of my life that I've been struggling with, and I'm going to have to make choices. And in the act of making those choices, what I find is that my strength in Christ grows. Because my dependence in Christ grows. Because my sense of need apart from Christ grows. And that's how it happens. And I keep finding that I thought I was better than this, and I'm not. I thought I was stronger than this, and I'm not. And that causes me to lean on Him more and more at every one of those intersections where I have to make a choice. And so this is how the Christian life works. It's choices. Choices that are empowered by the standard of God, the example of Jesus, and the power of God that helps me to make the right choice. So when he is sitting there at that computer and he's deciding, do I push the button or do I not push the button? That's a choice. Was it? You could have gone either way, right? But somehow God gives him a way of escape. And so by acknowledging that, you notice how he starts to have a conversation with God. This is what Satan tries to do with us when we're at that moment. He doesn't want us to have a conversation with God. And so he tries to block all of that out. And when I do that, I lose my connection to the source of the power that I need to make that simple choice. But he does the right thing. He has this conversation with God. And he's asking questions. Why is this so hard? What should I do? He didn't pick up his Bible, but at least he picked up that devotional book. And that's where he finds this wisdom from God's Word. And he sees the standard of Jesus. How would Jesus respond if he was presented with this kind of temptation? And so that conversation is what keeps him on track. And so that's our job. For ourselves, when we come to these moments where we're having to make choices like this, we're admitting our need, and then we are physically removing ourselves from the situation. And that's what he does, right? And so when God tells him, basically, if you don't destroy this thing, in other words, if you don't cut off the hand that offends you or pluck out the eye that offends you, basically that's the principle he's having to activate here. And that's why he gets rid of the computer. You know, for some people, you might think, well, that's a big waste. You know what? If your issue is the same as his issue, that's probably your only solution. If you've got a phone, and that's your issue, and you decide to keep your phone, you're a fool. You will not win. You must cut it off. You must get rid of it. You will not win. And so you understand God's not joking with all this. It's choices. They're hard choices. And that's why I need the power of God to make them. And so he starts, and you don't see all of it played out in the movie, but you'll see evidence that he's starting to make new choices. And it's after this point where his whole attitude towards his wife radically changes. There's nothing that he did to change his attitude. As he's making these choices, he's finding that his heart and his mind are being cleansed. They're being renewed. And so where once there was no love for his wife, now he starts finding that there's a little bit. And as he does each new act of service to her from this book, it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it gets to the point where he's completely distraught at the thought of losing his wife. The same man who said at the beginning, "You want out? That's fine with me." That's how it happens. One choice at a time. Okay? Like I said, our choice determines what happens next. If we resist, then the grip of sin is strengthened in our lives, and we become less like Jesus if we're a believer. If we're not a believer, then that's not even an issue. The grip of sin is strengthened. If we submit, which means that I am confessing my need and I am trusting in God's provision in Christ, then that means that the grip of sin is weakened in our life and we become more like Jesus. Not all like Jesus, but we take one step towards having Christ revealed more in my life. And over time, as we continue to submit, we experience gradual, supernatural transformation as God makes us more and more like His Son. And then what happens is that His power overflows from my life into the life of others. And that's what we saw in the scene that we looked at yesterday when he is sharing this confession with his wife. She still hardened. She still carrying on an affair with a doctor at least toying around with it at the hospital there. And so there's a change in him that for the first time becomes discernible to her. She sees that this is not normal. Remember, and he said, "Welcome to the new normal." And he wasn't kidding. It really was the new normal. And she's watching him. She's testing him. And so you'll see that eventually that wins her over. And so you understand that, let's say, for example, that you're in a difficult situation where your trigger is an extremely difficult person, and the things that they're doing to trigger you are really, truly bad things. And you are suffering as a result of it. Okay? Our tendency is to think, you know what, there's no way out of this. I'm stuck. I can't change their behavior. The only way out is for me to get out, get away in some way. Okay? But depending on what the situation, there are situations where for your own safety you may need to do that. Okay? But let's just say that it's a situation where the person is just harassing you. And they're just hard to live with. Okay? And so when this person acts this way, you are not helpless. Because you understand that as you are triggered by this person's actions towards you, and rather than you just focusing, "God, change them, change them, change them," the power prayer is, "God, change me through what they're doing. Help me to see whether I'm trusting you. Help me to see whether I'm obeying you. Humble me." And why is that the power prayer? The reason why that's the power prayer is because as you submit, what happens? You, that part of you that has been kind of blocking the life of Christ in you, thins out, gets thinner and thinner as the life of Christ starts to leak out through different parts of your life, through your speech, through your countenance, okay? And as His power grows stronger and more clear, what does it do? Not only does it impact your life, but it starts to impact the life of the other person that's in front of you. Now, I know that sounds very idealistic, and yes, in some ways it's theoretical, okay? But this is exactly what Peter describes to us in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it's a wife married to an unsaved husband who apparently is a very difficult person to live with. And so what is his advice to this wife? Submit. Make less. Make her a doormat. Subject her to more abuse. He's not saying that he wants her to be abused. But what he's saying is that the key to power here is humbling yourself. And as you humble yourself, you can win him over. How? Without words. Folks, that's power. Now, does that happen overnight? No. But what would happen if the reason why the person is not being impacted by the power of God isn't because they're hardened, but because you're refusing to humble yourself before God and not let His power flow out of your life? Maybe that's what the situation is waiting for. And even then, let's say that the person never changes. You still have the opportunity for growing, even in that circumstance, because that's what happens to Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2. He was reviled. He reviled not again. They put him to death. He didn't call the angels to come down and destroy the world. He suffered from it. Okay? And once again, I understand that there are situations where abuse may be taking place. There's physical danger to your life. And you may need to step out physically of the situation there in order to just preserve life and health. Okay? But that doesn't mean that you disengage from the person altogether. You still have to expose them to the power of God. And it may be that God does this even while you're separated. Okay? Now, I can't go into all of that. Unfortunately, that's a complicated issue to work through. But as we put all this together, we come up with this promise, the final part that we've already talked about. The promise is not in my performance. The promise is in the fact that God Himself is empowering this process. And He says, I am so confident of this process, I guarantee the results. I guarantee them. You know the real reason why they guarantee? It's because they're already accomplished. It's very easy to make a promise when you're standing right next to the fulfillment of the promise and saying, I'm promising it's going to happen. It'd be like, for example, if a parent said to the bought their kid a bike for Christmas, and the bike is sitting in the garage, and they say to the kid, I promise you someday I'm going to get you a bike. All right? Well, it's very easy for them to fulfill that promise. Why? Because it's already been fulfilled. They already got the bike. That's the way it is with God. God, who is not bound by time, He's not saying, you know what, I know I've got the power to do this. Just trust me. I know I'm going to work it out. We're going to figure out how to do this, but we're going to get there. That's not the way the promise works. The reason why the promise works is because God, being outside of time, is standing at the fulfillment of the promise right now, way off in the future. He knows that it's going to happen because He's standing right there where it's happening. And so His promise is that secure. So we know that for those who have placed their trust in Christ, that there is no question as to what the outcome is going to be. And so when Paul turns that corner, and he says, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of a sudden his eyes are opened. He sees his need. He sees that this provision that God has given to him in Christ is all that he needs. It satisfies him. And then he enters into chapter 8. And that's where he finds out that there's no condemnation. That's where he finds out that everything is headed, that God is for him, that nothing can separate him from God. That's what opens up that whole territory for him that makes chapter 8 such an incredible chapter of hope. And that's our job. To stand at the crossroads, to direct people in that direction, or ourselves to be directed in that direction as well. Got 1 minute for questions. I don't know if anybody actually ended up putting a container out there for... They did. And okay, all right. Well, do you have anything on them? It's empty. Everybody knows everything. All right, that's good. Anybody have any questions? How does this work? Yeah, but? Or how about this?
Yeah, he could have asked the Lord for help, he asked him to come in his life.
Yes.
That he was, a sinner, and they asked him to come in his life.
So, we can pray.
Yeah.
Okay. And the beauty of what we're looking at here is that this helps you to know how to pray strategically. Because once you start seeing triggers, if you know that a person is struggling, sometimes what memory goes when we get into situations where we're struggling with a sin or watching somebody else struggle with a sin, one of the things that they say is, why isn't God helping me? Where did he go? Okay? He's not helping me. Otherwise, he would give me victory over this. And so we assume that because he's not just giving me victory over it, that therefore God has abandoned me. And that's not true. When you know how God works in a life, you know instantly to start looking for God's activity in his triggers. Start looking around their life. And when you know to do that, guess what? You also know what to pray for. You say, Lord, bring the right triggers into this person's life. You don't have to use the term trigger. You know, you can call it whatever you want. But say, God, bring the triggers into his life. Help open his eyes so that he can see the response to his triggers. Help him to see the evidence. Help him to recognize his need. And so prayer becomes a very powerful weapon when I am able to use it in very strategic and very specific ways. All right? Thank you for that. Any others? All right, FRBs, your last job. I'm going to pass these out, okay? And should be enough for everybody. Like I said, there is on the back description for each of the points. It just kind of gives you some scripture references to look up. You're certainly free to make copies of these if you need to. Hang them up. Put them in your Bible. Use it as a reading guide. Look for different of these elements. You'll see them. You'll start seeing them everywhere as you read. It's pretty amazing to me even now. I've been doing this for a couple of years. Formulas that don't work. We ask that you would help us to see your activity in our life, to be able to have our eyes and our hearts open to recognize all the ways that you have surrounded us with the very things that we need to grow, to bring us to that place of recognition that we know that we cannot do this on our own, that we need power that is greater than anything that we could ever possess, that has been provided for us in Christ. So I just ask that you would guide us as we seek to work through these things, apply them in our lives, and just open the scriptures to us to confirm the things that are true. And so we pray that in all of this, that the end result, that you would be glorified and that your power would flow out from our transformed lives to impact those that are around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.